So as I said, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Our study resumes at verse 9. And once again, since we're looking at God's sundry laws, there's no real need for any kind of review. So let's just get right to it. Here in verse 9, the Lord says to Moses, "If there's anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him." Now, before we do our deep dive into this verse, this is a good example of another of God's sundry laws that remains applicable today, at least in the majority of its application. Remember, one of the laws we aren't required to obey is those categorized as God's civil laws or his ceremonial laws. Now, there are certain aspects of his civil laws that we have brought over into our modern jurisprudence. There are certain aspects of the ceremonial law that, at least by extension, we can glean some benefit from today. But by and large, when we talk about the law of God that is to be observed by believers today, we're talking about God's moral law, that law bound up in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Certainly, we're not limited to only Ten Commandments from the Scriptures. We're also to be beholden to many of the things that Jesus taught by way of exhortation, by way of encouragement, admonition, other commands that are tangential to those Ten Commandments. We're to obey the teaching of the apostles, who were led by the Holy Spirit to write things for our benefit, things that should be observed by God's children for the betterment of the church, the body of Christ, as well as to glorify Him. And so again, I want to make that distinction between the different kinds of laws that were in effect. But in some of these sundry laws, we have a mixture of that which is still applicable and that which is no longer applicable. And you're going to see in this particular law itself that there's one part that is applicable and one part that is not particularly applicable. And once again, we'll talk about that in more in detail in just a minute. But somebody asked me not long ago, how is it that we determine which of God's sundry laws were to be obeyed in perpetuity and which ones are not? Actually, there are three simple rules of thumb. When we think about how applicable some of these Levitical laws are to us today, there's basically three rules of thumb that we need to follow. First of all, the only Old Testament laws that we're to obey in perpetuity are those, as I said, contained in the Ten Commandments, also known as God's moral law. And secondly, if something's not included in God's moral law, that is one of the Ten Commandments, but was given in His Word, either by the apostles or by Christ Himself, as an abiding precept, then its perpetuity will be restated in the New Testament. In other words, we'll see things that are stipulated in the Old Testament, and if they're still binding today, those things, by and large, will be repeated in the New Testament. And so that's another rule of thumb that we use as well. Finally, whatever the Lord Himself taught His disciples, as I said a moment ago, those things which were by divine inspiration passed down to us in all of those letters, those things too are considered to be perpetually binding. Now, I don't mean to oversimplify the practice of hermeneutics. We have an entire science devoted to interpreting the Scriptures correctly and applying them according to correct interpretations. These three steps won't get you there. There's other things that we need to consider, like culture, like tradition, and so on and so forth, that will govern the way that we're to view certain commands, even in the New Testament. But those are usually fairly self-explanatory. If they're not, then if you're listening to someone who is an able expositor, those things will be clarified along the way as we continue to study the Word of God. Now, in the case of our text this morning, the Lord is simply referring here in another way to the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment, as you know, Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, the wording of the original commandment, that commandment I just read, is said to be in the positive sense. In other words, do this. Jesus is restating that command here in our text. The Lord is directing Moses in a negative way. We've been told, honor your mother and the father and your father. Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, you can restate it in the negative. Don't curse your mother or your father. So you have a do and a do not. Don't curse your mother or father. As you know, this commandment does in fact appear, at least in its positive form, in the New Testament. Matthew 19:19, Ephesians 6:1-3 are both examples of where this particular commandment, the fifth commandment, is restated by Jesus and the Apostle Paul, respectively. Anyway, I just wanted to clear that up so you know, you get kind of an idea of what is to be observed versus what's not to be observed by way of these commandments. That simple rule of thumb should help you keep all of this in your mind in the proper way. So, the first thing I want to draw our attention to this morning is this word translated as curse. When we think of the word curse, what do we think about? Well, we think about a couple of things. We think about perhaps the pagan world where people are able to pronounce curses on other people. We think about using curse words, inappropriate speech toward other people. We tend to think of cursing in a strictly negative sense, a harmful sense. But that's really not what the word translated as curse here means. Now, it does include those things. It does. But it means much more than that. To curse, the word translated here as curse actually means to make light of. So that kind of puts a new wrinkle on it, doesn't it? It means to make light of or to lessen. In the context of one's parents, this means that we should never speak contemptuously, disrespectfully, or lessen others' opinions about them. We should not say anything about our parents that would cast them in a negative light before others. In his Institutes, John Calvin wrote something of importance here. He said, we should look up to those whom God has placed over us and should treat them with honor, obedience, and gratefulness. Why? Well, because God's put them there. He goes on to say that this entails that we are forbidden to detract from their dignity, either by contempt, by stubbornness, or by ungratefulness. And why is that exactly? I mean, some people have really bad parents, don't they? Some people have parents that are simply not worthy of honor. I get that. It's true. Some parents are really lousy at being parents, and the children can't wait to get out from under their rule. They can't wait to start their own lives just so they don't have to put up with these despotic parents any longer. So how can this be a one-size-fits-all command in light of this simple fact that not all parents are honorable? Are we still required to honor them and not curse them? We are. We are. Once again, it's important to note that God never qualifies his commandments with a list of what-ifs or what-abouts. This is a fairly recent development. I mean, sure, it's been going on for centuries in the local church, here and there, but I believe we're seeing a resurgence of this idea that while God doesn't include a list of what-ifs or what-abouts, he obviously intends for a list to be made. In other words, God says, don't do this, but I can do this because what if this, that, and the other thing? Well, what about this case or that case? No, God most often speaks in directives without any qualification at all. When God says, honor your mother and father so that your days will be long in the land, He means honor your mother and father, regardless of who they are, regardless of what they've done, regardless of what they are doing. You're to honor them. He expects us to obey and leave the outcomes to Him. As I thought about this, I remembered, oddly enough, question 104 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 104 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks this: what is God's will for you in the fifth commandment? And the answer that it gives is very important. The answer that the catechism gives is that I honor, love, and be loyal to my father and mother and all those in authority over me, that I submit myself with proper obedience to all their good teaching and discipline, and also that I be patient with their failings, for through them God chooses to rule us. Think about that for just a minute. It's through our parents that God chooses to rule over us. And our parents are really the foundational unit of the kind of rule that you and I will be subject to the rest of our lives. When you come into this world, your first authority, your first recognition of authority placed over you is your parents. It's just inescapable. That's the way God set it up. And He set it up as a means of conveying to us that there will always be authority over us. Now, ultimately, it's God Himself who's the authority over us. But as we learn from Daniel 4 and places like that, God also places over us rulers and kings and princes and all of these people who, by God's design, are to have sway over us in the political realm, in the governance of our societies, and in our civic responsibilities, and so on and so forth. So God has set it up such that parents are that first picture of authority that He places over us. Listen to R.C. Sproul here. He says this, he says, God calls us explicitly to honor our parents because the family is the foundation of human society. Before sin entered the world, parents were to raise children to glorify and serve the Lord. The need to honor authorities is not a consequence of the fall. Rather, the command to obey those over us reflects the way in which God has ordered His universe. At the top is the Creator, and under Him are authorities who are to obey Him, primarily mothers and fathers. Under parents are children who must obey their fathers and mothers as they obey the Lord. If sin had never entered creation, this structure would have remained. Thus, if children do not honor their parents, all other earthly authorities will collapse. We see empirical proof of this every day in homes where children are not required to obey their parents, neighbor fathers are absent, and many other places. Certainly, only God's authority is absolute. Nevertheless, that does not deny the proper role of earthly authorities such as parents, supervisors at work, government leaders, church elders, and others whom God puts in place for our good. We do not honor Christ when we do not obey directives from those over us that are reconcilable with biblical commands and teachings. I think he's spot on here. One of the reasons we see such moral decay in the world around us is because people have forgotten this most important principle of honoring mother and father. And as R.C. says here, it's only worse when we have a situation in society where there are fewer and fewer fathers who are involved in the lives of their children. We're turning quickly from a dual parent society to a society of a single parent, most likely, most often, a maternal form of supervision. And that's not to say mothers aren't qualified and mothers can't do this or can't do that. But the reason that we have the society that we live in, and it worked historically so well, is because we placed an emphasis on the importance of the complete family. Mothers and fathers ruling over, the father being the head of the home, the wife submitting herself as unto the Lord, the children seeing that and learning from that, I need to submit to every authority that God places over me. When that breaks down, when the parental unit breaks down, what you see is a ripple effect that goes out into all society. If I don't have anybody who's an authority in my life who demands my obedience, I'm not going to obey anybody. You're not the boss of me. When, in fact, God says that you have all kinds of bosses of you. God places all kinds of people above you. Now, some good, some bad. What about the bad ones? Well, I mean, stop and think just a minute. Even the bad ones are sent by God to teach you something, to train you to react in ways that honor and glorify Him, to show Him that He is the ultimate authority. And so whatever authorities He places over you, insofar as they're not compelling you to do anything against God's expressed word, but if they're just commanding you in generalized ways, you're to obey them. Because in obeying them, you're actually showing that you have an interest in obeying God Himself. Children, listen to me. Obey your mom and dad. Not because you have to. Do it because it's one of the best ways that you can show that you love God Himself and that you honor Him. So what if, again, what if I have parents that are completely out of line? What if they are unbelievers and they're teaching me just the opposite of God's word? What if I have parents who are teaching me to do things that are at odds with God's commands? What if they compel me to disobey God? What if they're abusive? We know a lot of people who have been subject to abuse from parents, either sexual abuse, emotional abuse, other kinds of physical abuse. Am I expected to just stay under that abuse and continue to live happily under their authority? Not necessarily. No one expects you to live in a realm where you're constantly being abused. That's not permissible. But guess what? God has given us also in the other authorities over us, He's given us means of redress. We can complain. We can get the authorities involved and they'll make sure that mom and dad aren't abusing us anymore. There's ways that God has provided by His grace to make sure that society continues to run in the way that it should. Here's where I think we would do well to understand better the word honor in the fifth commandment. To honor one's parents does not mean that you agree with them. Right? A lot of people feel like disagreement with one's parents. And this is different, really, in different cultures, right? In some cultures, I mean, parents can't be even disagreed with. Because if you disagree with mom and dad, that's the ultimate sign of disrespect and dishonor. It's really not. You know why it's not? Here's a shocker. Sometimes parents can be wrong. I know. Parents are not to be agreed with on everything. It doesn't mean that you put your parents on a pedestal. Especially if they're disobedient sinners. Especially if they're setting bad examples for you or your children or both. They don't need to be put on a pedestal. That's not what honor means, especially as it's spelled out in the Old Testament. So what does it mean to show honor to those who are less than honorable? Well, first of all, we might not have honorable parents, but we can and should honor their God-given position as parents. Honor the position. Why? Because there are good parents in the world. It is a good thing. Parenthood is a wonderful blessing from God. You know, how many of you have lost both parents? How many of you would love nothing more than to sit and talk with them again? To be able to glean from their wisdom. To be able just to hear their voice again. Those of you who still have both parents, count yourselves blessed. No matter whether they're good or bad parents. You know, you can still surely glean something from them. Secondly, honoring our parents involves a willingness to forgive them. There's no greater honor that you can bestow on bad parents than to forgive them. Well, I've forgiven them and they're still knuckleheads. Well, How many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? 7 times? No. 70 times 7. And again, no, that doesn't mean, okay, 490. Mom, Dad, you're on thin ice. I'm at number 487. So, no. The greatest honor you can bestow on them is to forgive them for the wrongs that they commit against you. We can also pray for their salvation. That's a good way to honor your mom and dad. Pray that they would be saved. Thirdly, look for opportunities to express your gratitude for the things they did get right. You know, when's the last time you thanked your parents, as bad as they might be, for bringing you into the world? You talk about a really important way to honor your parents, even if they're buffoons and ne'er-do-wells. You know, say, Mom, Dad, thanks for bringing me into this world. Because in some weird way, as bad as you are at parenting me, you've allowed me to enjoy all the blessings I currently have in my family. You've also taught me valuable lessons about what not to be as a parent myself. That's not disrespectful, by the way. That's a way of honoring them in an offhanded sort of way, but letting them know they can improve. They need to be better. Don't be afraid to tell your parents when they hurt you. Don't be afraid to tell your parents when they have done things to you that cause you to be distracted from the clear path that you're trying to stay on for the Lord. There's no dishonor in that. One of the things I really love about my own children, especially the one sitting right there, she never hesitates to tell me to straighten up. Dad, you're out of line. That doesn't happen often. Does it? No. But she's not afraid to do that. We talk real talk in our family. And if that means we have to correct each other, we do that. But I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that she honors me. Fourthly, we can show honor to our parents by setting an example of godliness for them. You know, parents are to be examples for their children, but there's nothing wrong with children being examples to their parents. In fact, that's very important. What we're never allowed to do is show them dishonor, actively dishonor them. To show contempt for them or to curse them. In fact, we're to apply the same principle to our parents that Paul exhorts us to apply to anyone and everyone who might seek to persecute us. In Romans 12:14, Paul said very clearly, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." This would certainly include your parents. This is also in perfect harmony with the Lord's teaching elsewhere. Matthew 5:44. Jesus himself said what? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Love them. Pray for them. This would include even abusive parents. Luke 6:27. We have a longer version where the Lord says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. 1 Peter 3:9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. Don't go toe-to-toe with people, and especially your parents. If they disappointed you, there's no need for you to continue haranguing them about that or harassing them about that. Let them know the error of their ways. And let that be that. Don't resort to cursing them or insulting them with evil speech. Instead, bless them. You might want to throw in, after you've accused them, after you've confronted them, you might want to throw in, but I love you still. Again, it's part of being that example. I also appreciate what James said in James 3:9-10. He said, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. I don't know about you, but that's really convicting. How often do I speak ill of my fellow image bearers of God? How often am I constantly on somebody's case about this, that, or the other thing, speaking unkind words, speaking words that are not meant to edify, but meant only to destroy? And this is the same mouth that I use to praise the Lord? James says that's just morally inconsistent. Let your mouth be used for one thing. And this is also helpful for parents, right? Think about the ways you talk to your children. You ever thought about this? I'm going to give you a life lesson that I've not mastered, but I hope we can all strive to master. If you ever find yourself as parents speaking to your children in a way that you would not allow them to speak to you, you're sinning. Ouch. Right? If you speak to your children in ways that you would not be comfortable with them speaking to you, you are sinning. Now, I don't mean in terms of the things that you say. Go clean up your room. I would defy my children to ever tell me, go clean up your room, Dad. Right? You get what I'm saying, though. It's the tone. It's the way that you say things. If you don't appreciate being spoken to the way you speak to them, you need to reevaluate how you're speaking to your children. Because guess what you're doing? You're setting an example for them. You're showing them that this is the kind of... They love you. They respect you. They honor you. They want to be you if you're doing it right. And so when you speak to them in unkind ways, they think that there's some kind of merit, some type of virtue in speaking to other people that way. And it gets them in trouble every time. It's high time that we stop doing things like that. If you want your children to honor you and the way they're to honor you, give them something honorable. Present to them honor, and you'll get honor in return. Now, children, you're still required to honor your parents, even when they're being knuckleheads, but you get the idea, right? Parents do better when it comes to that sort of thing. So how serious was God about the sin of cursing one's father or mother? He's deadly serious. Verse 9. He says, if there's anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. For he has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. Many scholars believe that the death penalty was reserved only for those cases in which the one cursing mother or father actually invoked the name of God, took the Lord's name in vain. That was seen as a bridge too far. That was seen as stepping over a line that was not allowed. In fact, many of the more ancient translations of the Pentateuch, the Peshittic, the Syriac, the Chaldee translations of the Bible, they include that stipulation. If in the process of dishonoring one's mother or father, they invoke the name of the Lord, then the death penalty would apply. That said, though, simple cursing itself was in God's eyes worthy of the death penalty. Now, does that mean that we had a bunch of piles of stones everywhere in the Middle East where I remember a pastor telling us years ago that, you know, one of the best ways to train your children back then was to, you'd be walking into the synagogue and there would be little piles of stones, you know, and your little child would say, where's Johnny today? Well, he's under all those rocks. Huh? Yeah, he talked back to his mom and dad. You know, we don't see that happening anywhere. In fact, there's very little evidence that the death penalty was actually carried out in cases where children were disobedient or dishonored their parents. Now, does this constitute a direct disobedience to God, who says, no, if they dishonor you, kill them? Yes and no. Yes and no. I don't know too many parents who would be okay with killing their own kids or having anybody else do it. The point is that this is to illustrate how seriously God takes these things. Whether they carried the death penalty out or not, God would either forgive them of that or judge them for that or whatever the case might be. But the point remains, don't do this. God says this is serious enough to warrant the death penalty. Now, to sum all this up, one commentator said, cursing father or mother is singled out for special censure, partly out of a determination to maintain the structure of the family, and partly because the parents represent God's authority to the child. To curse them is almost tantamount to blasphemy. That's the whole issue. If you reject the authority of your mom and dad, you're ultimately rejecting the authority of God himself, because God has placed those authorities over us. I mean, this goes all the way back to the Romans 13 argument, where we're supposed to obey the authorities that are appointed over us. Why? Because in the obeying of them, we're obeying God himself. Now, we don't have to qualify that. No, you don't have to obey authorities that compel you to disobey God. Nobody's making that argument. But insofar as they're compelling you or ordering you to do things which don't conflict with God's own instructions to us, we're to obey them. But I don't like it. Well, again, what ifs and what abouts are not part of God's vocabulary. God doesn't say, obey them, unless, of course, they're unreasonable. No, obey them, as long as they're not compelling you to disobey God himself. This commentator goes on to say, nevertheless, rarely, if ever, can the death penalty have been invoked for this offense. Like other punishments laid down in the law, it represents a maximum, not a minimum. And I like that wording, because God is actually establishing what could be the maximum penalty for doing that. But there's nothing to say that minimum, lesser penalties couldn't be applied. Otherwise, what would you have? I mean, how many children routinely disobey their parents? We wouldn't have any future generations. I mean, if we killed every... I mean, sure, killing them would be a great deterrent for the upcoming generations, you would think. But again, it's, I like that wording. It represents a maximum and not a minimum. Well, let's go back to Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20. You know, and let me just say this, for any of you who, and like I said on Wednesday night, it's been reported to me that some among us are less than enchanted with our studies in the Old Testament. How practical is what we just covered in verse 9? It's intensely practical. How much can we glean from that to make us better parents and better children? A lot. So before you know, come saying, well, you know, Leviticus doesn't have anything for me because I understand it all. I was talking to John on Wednesday, and I asked a simple question. If that's the case, then I want to challenge you. And now I know I'm speaking to the choir. You're all here. Praise God. But here's the thing. For any person who says they're not getting anything out of this, I have a test for you. I'll take what I'm going to cover next week, and I'll make 50 questions based upon what I'm going to teach you next week about the next part of Leviticus. And if you can make 100 on that test, you don't have to come. It's not open book. But if you can make 100, I will excuse you from coming to Sunday school. We've quit calling it Sunday school. From the first hour of worship, I'll excuse you completely from that. So if you want to take me up on that, or spread the word. Anybody that wants to take me up on that, be happy to do it. I suspect that most people would make less than a 50%. Why? Because we can learn. I'm learning every week Wonderful things from Leviticus. Leviticus. Yeah, and guess what? We're going to learn a lot in Numbers. Somebody's like, oh, really? Yes, really. We're going to learn a lot even from the book of Numbers. And so I encourage you to keep, you know, what we're doing is scaffolding. What we're doing, you're building, whether you realize it or not, by the time we get through with the Old Testament, which would be in the year 2035 or so, don't hold me to that, but you will have built such a wealth of understanding of the Old Testament, right? It really is that important. People ask me all the time, why are you going so slow? What's the hurry? You know, when the Lord comes back, if he comes back next week and we all appear, he's going to tell Pastor Tim, I have one thing against you. You never finished the Old Testament. I don't think it's going to work that way. Anyway, back to Leviticus 10, or Leviticus 20. In verses 10 and 11, we have the same kind of restatement of one of the Ten Commandments. And this time it involves the seventh commandment. Unless you're a Roman Catholic and then they've got all their commandments, they're kind of mixed up. But for us, seventh commandment, which is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Here, however, the command is expanded upon, and it reads as follows. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If there's a man who lies with his father's wife, who has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Now that really needs no in-depth analysis, does it? I don't need to tell you what's being spoken about here. The bottom line, though, is that adultery is another one of the things that God simply will not tolerate. Why? It's simple. Unfaithfulness to one's spouse actually constitutes the sin of unfaithfulness to the Lord himself. The Lord himself joined you together. You know, I wish people listened more intently when I married them. When I tell them that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. What I mean by that is, not only let no one from the outside come in and split you up, but guess who the other no men are? You. Let no one, including you two who are standing in front of me when I'm marrying you, none of you, neither of you, should cause that relationship to split. God does not look kindly upon that. Why? Because again, it's a reflection, ultimately, of Christ's relationship to the church. We are the bride of Christ. Christ is, in a manner of speaking, the husband of the body of Christ. Can you imagine what it would be like for Christ himself to be unfaithful to his body? What would happen? We wouldn't be here. The whole church would implode immediately because guess what? We've learned to place our entire trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's impeccable. He's immutable. He's all of the perfections that we know the triune Godhead to be. And for him to show himself to be unreliable, untrustworthy, even in the slightest, for him to prove himself to not be who he claims to be, the whole thing collapses. You know, this is, same thing's true about your marriage. Same thing's true about your relationship. You know, people say, well, yeah, I messed up 20 years ago, and my wife still can't get over it. You know why? Because she trusted you. Impeccably. Same thing works both husband and wife, but you get the idea. I'm speaking as the man's the head of the wife, and we bear the responsibility for holding this thing called marriage together. And we should foster in those the Lord has given us as the weaker vessel, as our wives. We should insist that they trust us, but we should give them reason to trust us and never give them a reason not to trust us. The moment you give a person a reason to distrust you, chances are you've lost that trust forever. Oh, sure, they might heal, they might love you, they might try to make things better, they might, but you'll never have that relationship that you had in the beginning that was predicated on unbroken trust. You break that trust, you better spend the rest of your life trying to build that trust back up. I think we tend to take it lightly in our society today, don't we? Marriage, like everything else, is a throwaway thing. We get tired of the spouse we're with. We realize that this is not the person I actually married, which is stupid. It's the same person. It's just that you didn't take the time necessary to get to know that person you're married. Now you resent it, and now you're on your way out. Understand that what God has put together, He's put together for life. And so this is why God frowns so on adultery particularly. And let me just say this, adultery doesn't have to be sexual in nature. You can commit adultery with a host of other things. Men, you can be so distracted by your work, by your hobbies, by your other interests, that you neglect your family. That is a form of spiritual adultery. You've gone after other things. Now, in this case, we're talking particularly about physical adultery. That which happens when the man or the woman lies with another man or another woman, another man's wife. In particular, here in this passage, someone who might lie with his father's wife. It's unthinkable, isn't it? It should be. It should be unthinkable. This is why adultery was considered not just a personal sin. Adultery was also considered a communal offense that, if left unchecked, could bring down God's wrath on entire nations. Why is God not favoring this nation the way He once did? Why does it seem like everything is topsy-turvy and the world we live in? Oh, I know, it's politics. The world that we live in today is so rotten because of politics. No, that's not it. It's the boomers. It's all those old people's fault. I can't wait till that generation dies off, because then things are going to get really good. No, it's sin. And one of the chief sins that has brought this country into such disrepair is the sin of unfaithfulness. The sin of adultery. And you heard me right. Did you know that the divorce rate in the church today is no different from the divorce rate outside the church? Two of every three marriages currently are expected to end in divorce. And a lot of that's going to be a result of sexual sin. Adultery, other forms of sexual deviancy. So were those caught in adultery actually put to death? In most cases, yes. In most cases, yes. You'll recall a couple of cases in the scripture. One, the woman caught in adultery by the men who were going to do what to her? They're going to stone her to death. Jesus intervened, though, saved her life, right? But nonetheless, they were going to carry out God's penalty for such a sin. Now, the problem with that is, as we've learned, that this quickly turned into a misogynistic feeding frenzy where they'd go after the woman but leave the man alone. That's wrong. God says they should both be put to death. But did that actually happen? Well, again, in some cases it did. In most cases, however, it didn't. Now, let me show you one case, especially involving this particularly egregious sin of someone daring to have his father's wife. Right? And no, that doesn't necessarily mean his mother. That means probably his stepmother. We're not going to get into all those details. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. Yeah, I heard that. Somebody's like, Knew where you were going before you went there. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5. Here Paul writes, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Now that's really bad. Paul's saying this is really upsetting. This is something off the charts bad. That someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you were assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The part I want to draw your attention to is this last part. Paul doesn't say, I've decided that such a one needs to be stoned in accordance with God's law given to Moses in Leviticus chapter 20. He doesn't say that. He should have said that if this were still going on. Remember, this is a little difference between the civil laws of Israel, which would include the stoning, the killing, the killing of the persons committing these crimes, these sins against God, and the actual sin itself. The sin itself is still prohibited. It's part of one of the Ten Commandments. It's restated in the New Testament. What's not restated in the New Testament, obviously, is the need to put them to death. Instead, Paul says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Listen how one scholar describes Paul's response here. He says, this phrase refers to a form of church discipline where an unrepentant sinner is expelled from the Christian community. In the context of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses a case of sexual immorality that's not been dealt with by the church. The act of handing someone over to Satan implies removing them from the protective fellowship of the church, exposing them to the world where Satan has influence. This is similar to the situation in 1 Timothy 1:20, where Paul speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander being handed over to Satan to learn not to blaspheme. The goal is corrective, not punitive, aiming for repentance and restoration. The destruction of the flesh can be understood as allowing the sinful nature or carnal desires to be dealt with through the consequences of sin. This does not necessarily mean physical harm, but rather the breaking down of sinful habits and desires. In Galatians 5:24, Paul speaks of those who belong to Christ having crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The hope is that through experiencing the consequences of sin, the individual will turn back to God. The ultimate goal of this disciplinary action is salvation of the individual's spirit. This reflects the redemptive purpose behind church discipline, emphasizing restoration and reconciliation with God. The focus is on eternal salvation rather than temporal punishment. Simply stated, by Paul's day, God still felt the same about those particular sins, but the death penalty for those sins was no longer binding under the new covenant. And again, we see evidence of that all over the place. Even with Jesus releasing the woman. Remember, they're picking up stones, and what did he say to the men? Let him who has no sin cast the first stone. He's also writing something in the dirt. We don't know what that is. Probably their own sins, right? Or their names, just to show his omniscience over the situation. But they quickly departed, and then what did he say to the woman? Now go stand over there, because I'm going to kill you myself. What did he say? Go. Sin no more. Do you understand how valuable mercy is? You understand, if we lived in the old economy, we'd have far fewer people because they'd all be being stoned for blasphemy, for sexual deviancy, for all the things that were stonable offenses. Aren't you glad we no longer live in those days? Now again, in answer to Paul's question, should we sin the more that grace may abound? No, that's not the point. The point is, we should reflect on God's grace and mercy. And that inclines us to be even more worshipful. It inclines us to love Him more. It inclines us to be able to say with more conviction, "But for the grace of God, goeth I." Simply stated, God still detests the sins of dishonoring parents and adultery, but He demonstrates mercy and grace or judgment later on for those things, should they not repent. But He demonstrates mercy and grace as opposed to having others stone us to death in those cases. Well, I'm here to tell you that I have no intention or desire to go beyond verse 11, all the way down to verse 21. There are sins there that are not appropriate for mixed company. It's not to say God's word is inappropriate, but if you'll just kind of quickly glance over that, you'll see why I'm not going to be talking about things like bestiality. For the sake of your children, now explain to them when they're old enough to understand. Explain to them what all that means, and you'll be doing a good thing when you do. But there are just certain things that don't lend themselves to discussion in this mixed forum. So next time we're going to pick up, Lord willing, at verse 22. So certainly go and study what remains. You know, it really doesn't need to be spoken about because we've already characterized it or categorized it all under the heading of sexual deviancy. God intends for sex to be enjoyed between a man and a woman, husband and wife, in the bonds of matrimony, and any deviation from that falls into the category that God detests. And so just leave that at that. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.